Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that speaks truth into our lives. And Lord, I pray that this will be a morning where we thank you and glorify you for what you've told us and shown us in your word. That this would be a day that would implant in our hearts your very word, that we would go out into this world and just live it out, that we would stand for you in defiance of what the world would want us to do and think and say. Because you are God. You are God alone. And we praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nothing finite will create itself. Make sense? If we go back far enough to figure out where that first bit of matter came from, we begin to realize that there must be an uncaused cause of all that we see and know around us. That is the basis of what we call the cosmological apologetic or argument for God. It's an argument from logic and reason that helps us understand that there must be an eternally existing creator of all that is finite must have come from someone, somewhere. According to Scripture, our Creator has placed into mankind, into temporal mankind, an innate knowledge of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He, God, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. God has placed in us an understanding that there is something beyond this temporal life that we live here on earth. And therefore, those who are finite in nature can begin, because he's placed this in us, we can begin to understand eternity, but having never been there, and having never done that, having never experienced it, we don't fully grasp what it is. As Solomon told us in that verse in Ecclesiastes, we can't fully grasp eternity. For a man to explain eternity to another man would be like me trying to explain to you the wonders of walking on the moon when I've never been there. Don't really know what it's like. Who do you think would give you a better picture of what it's like to what it takes to get to the moon and what it's like to actually walk on the moon? Would it be me or Neil Armstrong? Probably Neil would do a much better job. Would it be somebody who can simply observe the possibility or someone who has actually lived it, right? That's a big difference between those two things. Only someone who has lived eternity, only somebody who has lived heaven could really explain it. But the only one who has lived eternity is God. On our own, with our myopic understanding of creation, our short-sightedness, we have achieved a culture that says that there has to be a lot of different ways to get to eternal life, to get to eternity. We look around at the finite world around us, all that we've experienced, and try to devise our own eternity and our own way to get there. There should be multiple ways to heaven, they say. Are we right? How can somebody know? How can someone know if we are right about the moon unless somebody who's been to the moon explains it to us? Right? In our passage this morning, we're going to see that nothing we say or do is enough to get us to eternal life. Our all, our everything, is not enough. But there is one who's been there, who's done that, who has lived it. And he has both the authority and ability to explain it to us, and he has the authority and the ability to take us there with him. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to start at the first verse. Let's stand up for the reading of God's word. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The reading of God's word. Go ahead and be seated. So this guy comes to Jesus, Nicodemus, and this guy had it all, didn't he? Verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Anyone in Israel who looked at Nicodemus, who knew him, would have said, "Good old Nick, he's got it all together. He's got it going on. If anybody is going to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He obeys laws that prevent you from breaking the law, that prevents you from breaking the law in the first place. He had no tats. He took off his hat when he came indoors. He wore the right clothes on the Sabbath. Don't worry, I'm sure it was a long tie and a suit. He went to temple and performed all the right sacrifices at all the right times. He knew God's word. Jesus himself calls him the teacher of Israel. He's the one who taught and interpreted God's word to ensure that future generations of Israel understood the law and the prophets, that they would continue to carry out all the rites and rituals of Judaism. And he was so esteemed. This guy had it so going on. We got to get a good picture as to who Nicodemus was. He was a ruler of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was trusted as somebody who is a part of that ruling body of priests and elders who watched over the religious life of Israel. He was a child of Abraham, of the chosen people of God. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? He had his heaven pass in his back pocket. Nicodemus was the guy who goes to church on Sunday, teaches Sunday school, reads God's word every day, and even serves as an elder in his church. What do you bring? What do you bring when you stand before God? If you were to make a list of your approved qualities, things that make you Christian or things that should give you access to heaven and eternal life, what are they? If you were asked that question of, if you were standing before God and on the day you die and you stand before God and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? What would that list be that you would bring? Many people, even those who have heard the gospel for decades, those who say they believe and trust in Jesus as their Savior, when they're asked that question, why should I let you into my heaven? They answer with things they do or things they have done or qualities they have. I try to do what is right. I spend time at the orphanage and give to this or that. I do this or that. But here comes Nicodemus, bringing it all before Jesus. And you know what Jesus says to him? Jesus tells him straight out, your all, even somebody like you, Nicodemus, your all is not enough. No privilege, no good way of life, no high theology or knowledge of God's word, and no compliments to Christ. Did you see that in verse 2? He came to Jesus by night, but what does he say to him? Rabbi, fellow teacher, brother in God's word, right? Rabbi, a title of honor. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You should feel complimented, right? No act of the flesh. No compliment to God can give us eternal life. Jesus says to Nicodemus, I have been there. I know what eternity is. I know what heaven is. And your all is not enough to get you there. He says, let me be as clear as possible for you, Nicodemus. I've walked on the moon. And I can tell you what it is. Verses 11 through 13, Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus can speak of earthly things and Jesus can speak of heavenly things with all authority because he has been there and he has done that. He has lived both of them. He is God in the flesh. Not just come from God. Not just a teacher who God is with. He has lived heaven and he has lived earth. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man who came from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 tells us that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is of the same essence, the same stuff of God. Didn't count his equality something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, that long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, the exact character of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God, born in the flesh. And with all the authority that comes with being God, Jesus says to Nicodemus, let me sort this out for you very clearly. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot. Literally, you are not capable. You are not able to see the kingdom of heaven. You are not capable of entering the kingdom of God. It won't happen. Nothing you bring to the table gains you eternity. Nothing but being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, will qualify you for eternal life. What is this? What can Jesus possibly mean by this being born again, being born of water and the Spirit? He has Nicodemus shocked and indignant, doesn't he? In verse 4, we see Nicodemus's response. He says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's like he's saying to Jesus, yeah, right. Show me how this can happen. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So Jesus explains himself in verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Being born again, being born of the Spirit, is not a matter of the flesh at all. Because acts of the flesh just beget more fleshiness, right? And all flesh is fallen. According to Scripture, all flesh is fallen in sin. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all. That includes you and me. All turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So if you thought you skipped the sin train, you're riding right along with the rest of us. Paul, quoting from various Psalms and from Isaiah, he paints this very vivid picture of mankind in the book of Romans. He says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The list could go on and on and on, the scripture after scripture declaring the truth about the condition of mankind before a holy and righteous and perfect God. If we're honest, we see it in the world all around us every day. As the cathedral in Notre Dame has been vandalized, was that out of the goodness of men's hearts? As people hurt one another for selfish gain or pride? As pride led the two-time former president of Peru to commit suicide in order to avoid being arrested for taking millions of dollars in bribes. Pride and greed. We live in a world fallen in sin. From little white lies to murder. It's even here in Nicodemus. This Pharisee, leader and teacher of Israel, this good man came to Jesus when? By night. By night, because his pride and his fear of man got the best of him. He didn't want anybody to see him actually going to Jesus, actually talking with him. None of the things we do. Wearing the right clothes, giving to good charities, being born into a Christian family, whatever religious rite, be it baptism or communion, none of these things save us, because whatever we do in the flesh will be tainted by our sin. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh. You must be born again, born of the Spirit. Only one Spirit can give us spiritual rebirth. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is not a physical rebirth that Jesus is setting before us. Not a birth that you can witness with your eyes, although just like the wind blows and it moves the grass, you should be able to see the effect of this spiritual rebirth in someone's life. The way they walk, the way they talk, the way they steward everything they have, how Jesus comes out of who they are. And this need for spiritual rebirth is not a new concept. This isn't something Jesus just pulled out of nowhere. Jesus was not being harsh or rash with Nicodemus here. He is pointing out something to him that he should have already realized because of his deep study of God's word. This is something that the Lord had told us about back through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, he says, this is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. That metaphorical water that cleanses us, washes the dirt off, right? And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you. Here in the Old Testament, we have the promise of God to cleanse and to change, to transform the heart of his people, to love him, to know him, to understand his ways with metaphorical water and the work of his spirit within them. The establishment of a new covenant with them. We read about that in the book of Jeremiah 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This was a covenant of works, a covenant where they had to do all the right things, all the right sacrifices at all the right times, right? This is a covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this new covenant, one that would transform their hearts, that would change them from the inside out, would be an act of God in their lives, not the work of man. Did you notice all that "I will" language in those two prophetic passages, Ezekiel and Jeremiah? God is going to do this, not man. It will not be of the flesh. And how can this be? Nicodemus asks. Verses 13 to 15 again. No one has ascended into heaven except for he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's remember that Jesus is the Son of Man sent from heaven. We read about this Son of Man title in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, it says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He is God in the flesh, come from heaven, 100% God and 100% man, perfect and without sin, tempted and yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And as Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus would be lifted up for us." In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, for anybody who wants to look it up later, there's an account where the Israelites sinned against God. And so God sent poisonous snakes into their camp as a just punishment for what they had done. But he tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and raise it up in the middle of camp amongst the people, so that anyone who looked at that, if they were bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, if they just looked at that bronze snake, they would be healed. They didn't have to die for their sin. God made a way that they would have life. Anybody who looked at that snake on the pole, anyone who trusted what God said, was healed. And just like the Israelites, all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. We've all sinned against God. And as it has been since the fall in Genesis, the wages of our sin, that which we earn for our sin, is death. Separation from God forever. But we don't have to die for our sin. God has made a way, if we only trust what God has told us. Jesus explains to Nicodemus, "I will be lifted up just like that bronze snake." Jesus would go to the cross. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. As a man, Jesus can fairly and equally pay the price of sin, man for man. As God, infinite and eternal, Jesus could taste death for all sin, for all men, to pay the price for all sin, for all time. Our salvation is not our own. We aren't going to be able to work it out ourselves. God made himself the perfect sacrifice for us. It is an act of God on our behalf, that when we believe on the name of Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just as simple and just as hard as that. To be born again, we only need to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as his gift of salvation that reconciles us to God, whom we've estranged by our sin. And then he works a new spirit in us as we accept that sacrifice in our place. Are you still trying to earn your righteousness before God? Are you still trying to do? Or are you ready to confess your sinful condition and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because before God, our all is not enough. He knows what it takes, and he has explained it to us. And he has made the sacrifice for us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I have one more verse here that I'd like to have you read with me. Let's stand up together. It's the very next verse, right after verse 15 that we read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is risen. Amen. If you want to receive Christ into your heart this morning, if you want to accept his sacrifice in your place to allow God to work a new spirit in you and give you a new birth, that you would be reconciled to God, that you too would see eternity in heaven, pray with me now. And come talk afterwards. Talking to me won't give you eternal life, but receive Christ this day, today. Let's pray. Father God, I lift up to you anyone and everyone whose hearts this morning recognize their need, the absolute necessity of Jesus in their lives. Lord God, what a fantastic sacrifice. What a rich offering of love. A lavish gift of grace you have given to us. Lord, I pray that we would this day accept it. I pray for the heart that we be moved today to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray for the confession of sin and the repentance of that sin, that they would turn from those things and turn to you, trusting in you and you alone for the salvation that is in Christ alone. We praise your holy name. We thank you for this Easter, this Holy Week that reminds us of the depth and richness of your sacrifice and the glory of your resurrection. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.